Well, good morning. Once again, it is great to have you in worship. You know the drill. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. Turn them on, find one around you, share with the neighbor. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning, and so it's just going to be good for you to have the word in your hand. If you had your bulletins, I just want to remind you that if you look on the back side, you're going to find some reflection questions for you just to take with you in the week, but you're going to find some space for you to take notes, and we want to give you that space in case the Spirit reveals something to you that you want to remember, or I hit a passage or a verse that you can jot down as we're going to move and cruise this morning. And so that note's there for you. So feel free to use it and mark it up. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17 this morning. We're going to stay camped out for the most part in verses 1 through 9. And so this morning is kind of a in-between morning. And what I mean is last week we wrapped up a six-week series on God's promises and faithfulness to start this year off. And the next Sunday is the first Sunday in Lent. Well, we're going to start a Lenten series taking us all the way up to Easter morning. And so here we are in the in-between. What are we going to do with today? Well, we know Ash Wednesday's coming on Wednesday. So what I wanted to do this morning is take Jesus' transfiguration on the mountaintop with his inner circle and use that and unpack that to help frame your perspective and how you can approach Lent this week. Because we're about to undergo a 40-day pilgrimage journey where we're going to seriously devote and steward ourselves to God's grace through rigorous discipline to allow God to really transform us. So come Easter morning, we are different people, so full of love of God and others that when we come in here on Easter and we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, that the Spirit just melts our soul. And that preparation and journey starts over the next 7 weeks as we afford ourselves a deeper study of God in repentance, in introspection, as we avail ourselves to the means of grace. And if you've been a Christian longer than 30 seconds, you know that when you draw near to God and you do all the things to allow God to draw near to you, all of a sudden, life gets a little harder than it normally is. All of a sudden, there's trials and challenges spiritually, physically, and mentally. That's because the enemy in the world doesn't like the holy that you're seeking and being coming. And so the next 7 weeks, if you take it seriously and you allow God to prepare your heart and mind for Easter, it's going to be difficult. And so what I want to do this morning in this sermon is to give you a tool in your spiritual tool bag to constantly cling to and use over the next 7 weeks when things get hard and difficult as you continually go to God in devotion and worship in prayer. And so for some of you, this is going to be a brand new tool. For others, this is going to be a tool that you're just going to have to dust off and re-grease. But I promise you, it's going to give you a perspective. It's going to help you approach Lent in a way that doesn't allow the world and the enemy to win, where you come out on the back end close to God and transformed within your inner soul. And so that starts this morning in Matthew 17. And so if you're there and you're able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. And so this is Matthew writing. Jesus doing something spectacular with John, James, and Peter that is going to stick with them throughout their entire ministries. Hear the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated, church. You may be seated. So there's a common practice among preachers, something that seminaries teach, something that is just commonly known and expected, is that preachers in the pulpit have to be very careful with the words that they use, right? Because there's a lot of lengthy 7 and 8 letter words about theology that are dense, that unpack a lot of things. And so if I give those to you and it confuses you, it's not helpful. And so my job is to kind of unpack those words and those concepts in ways that are digestible for you so you can understand. Well, this morning, church, I'm going to break that rule. I'm going to drop a word on you and a concept on you, but I promise you we're going to explain it, we're going to fill it out. But it sums up what's going on here in our sermon scripture this morning. And so for some of you, you're going to know what it is. Others, you're not. Don't let your eyes glaze over. I promise it'll be simple. And that's the concept of a proleptic, a prolepsis. Right? So if you're scratching your head, it's okay. So what a proleptic is, it's a representation of a thing before it exists. It's essentially a flash forward. A great example of this is in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Not A Christmas Story, not the one where the little boy shoots his eye out, but the one about the Scrooge and the greedy man whose ghost comes and visits him. And one of the ghosts takes him to the future of Christmas not yet to show him what his life is going to turn into being. An old man who dies alone and forgotten that no one cares about if he continues forward with his greed. And so Scrooge sees that and has a revelation and begs to be given another chance and repents and is allowed to live a changed life. But it's that flash forward event, that representation of something that hasn't happened yet, that informed Scrooge about his future self, that changed him in the present. Another phrase that you could think of as a prolepsis is he was just a dead man walking. LiteraryDevices.net talk about why this is so important in literature and in movies especially, because flash forward enables a writer to give logical explanations to the actions of the characters in a narrative. The character's actions make more sense to the reader after having developed a greater understanding of the character in his or her personality. For me, where a prolepsis most influenced me is when I was going through bomb disposal school. Early on, one of the things we did was actually work with real explosives and detonate them on a regular daily basis. And so we started there for a couple of reasons, because believe it or not, people sign up to do those things, and they don't realize that those things can kill you until they get real explosives in their hands. And then they're like, oh. But then we also do it for another reason, is to show the students the immense power and devastation that a little bit and a lot of explosives can truly do, to see what the outcome of that detonation looks like. So we know what the effects are, and we know why we have to be truly safe. And then so for the rest of school, we're not blowing things up on a daily basis, but we're using fake explosives to build them, to set them up, to place them the right way, and we are able to do it because we know what those effects are. And so seeing the flash forward of the boom informs me how to better handle it better and work with it greater. And so where we are in this passage is Jesus giving his inner circle a prolepsis of his future glory when he is going to come in the kingdom upon his second return, right? And we know this is a prolepsis because of what Jesus tells his disciples in the passage in chapter before. This is in Matthew chapter 16, where he takes them to Caesarea Philippi and he looks them in the face and says, who are they saying that I am? And the disciples are like, well, they think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, right? And then you have Peter, who has this grand attaboy moment and recognizes Christ as Lord and Messiah. And then on the flip side, he gets rebuked and referred to as Satan. And he gets rebuked by Jesus, because when Jesus begins feeling out that the Messiah, the Son of Man, is going to have to go and die and suffer death, Peter's like, no way is the Messiah going to have to suffer death. Because in the Second Temple Jewish thought, the Messiah is coming And the Messiah is going to establish Israel as a supreme sovereign nation once again. The Messiah doesn't come and die. And then Jesus says something very particular to them at the end of that narrative in 16, 27 through 28. Christ says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And three of those standing there in the next passage, 6 days later, as Jesus takes them to the top of the mountain, see the Son of Man coming in his future glory as the kingdom is fully installed. And so Jesus makes good on that revelation, but he's showing Peter, John, and James what is to come. He's contrasting their concern and disbelief that the Messiah is going to have to die a humble, humiliating death, because in their mind it didn't make sense. And then Jesus reveals to him who he truly is, and what their expectations were of what the Messiah is going to do is in an age yet to come, but it truly will come. And so these three, seeing the glory of the King who's going to come and install a new heaven and a new earth, informs them who their rabbi, who their teacher, who this Messiah truly is, that they're going to take with them throughout the rest of their ministry, that's not going to make sense until after the resurrection and after the Pentecost. But this episode also does something else other than informing Jesus' followers about who he is because of what he has shown them in the future. This also has allusions to Exodus 32 and 34, where Moses goes up on the mountain, spends 40 days with God, comes back down the mountain with the law and the teachings, radiating God's glory for having communed with the holy for so long. Craig Keener, Bible scholar, commentates on this and says that the glory of Jesus, who is greater than Moses and Elijah, is revealed on the mountain. He is thus the ultimate spokesperson for God. And if you remember, that's what Moses was. He spoke to the people on behalf of God. And so in Deuteronomy 18, if you remember, Moses tells his people, as he's given them this constitution that we talked about last week, to go and live in the promised land that he's promised them, is that one day there will be a prophet greater than him that will come, and God will judge how well people listen and obey to the prophet's words, because they will be God's words. And then we see this yet again come to fruition in verse 5 as Peter's talking, God interrupts him. And I'm here to tell you, folks, if God interrupts you, you better listen and pay attention. In the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit interrupting people at all times, and it's a significant moment. So we have to pay attention to this. So in verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That prophet whom Moses prophesied is here with the glory of God. Listen to him, receive his word, and understand who he is and what he's doing. And so the implications of Christ's glory, the implications of him fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, shows how God is truly glorified, because it is in Christ and what he has done in Christ that God is most glorified in this world by us. And so we have to pay attention, because who Jesus is essential to what God has revealed and is doing. And it's central to what we're called to be and do as those wired and created to solely give God glory in this life. The Westminster Catechism asks a question. What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of man? We talked about this before, church. The purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's how we were wired and designed and created. And because of sin, we have fallen away from that. But when we glorify God and we're in right alignment and relationship with God through giving him glory, is where we get the joy and the contentment to enjoy him fully as we were created. And the reasons we give him glory are expressed in Psalms and Paul. Psalm 86, 8 through 10 says, "The Lord, there is no one like you. Among the gods, there are no works like yours. All the nations you have made will come and bow down before you, Lord, and will honor your name. For you are great and perform wonders. You alone are God, the holy heavenly creator over all things, the sustainer and initiator behind all things, is deserving of receiving glory from all that he has created and sustains in his goodness and love." And then Paul echoes the same in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God." This is what we are created, to worship him, to exalt and praise him. And unfortunately, we turn to idols and do that to everything but him. And so if we're going to fulfill the call of fully glorifying God and enjoying him, church, then we have to understand how he is glorified through Jesus, and how our worship and devotion to Jesus truly glorifies God, and how we are transformed by that, which leads into our quality and contentment of life. And so Peter gives us a little bit more information on why that's important and what we are to do. Remember, I told you that Peter, this experience that he has on this mountain, seeing Christ's glory, affected him and would change him throughout the rest of his ministry. Well, we see him writing about it in the later stages of his life in 2 Peter. As he's knowing that his death is imminent, he's exalting this community to remember the things that he experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. In 2 Peter 1:17 through 19, this is what St. Peter writes. "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven, while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Christ's future glory revealed to them has shaped and formed who they are as devoted disciples in their present life." When God says the majestic glory said these things about Christ, the majestic glory is an Old Testament reference to the presence of God. God's presence blessed and exalted the Holy Son before the three disciples. And then the knowledge of this, of who Jesus is, has revealed by God exalting him on the mountain, is to inform and dictate how we are to live and think in this life based on what we know is coming in the life to come. And this knowledge Peter refers to as a guide, as a lamp lighting our path, that the knowledge of the glory of Jesus as exalted by God is a means to sustain us, is a means for us to endure and persevere in this life to come, knowing what glory awaits on us when the new heavens and the new earth are installed. But when that day comes, if you notice, Peter says, when that day dawns, the morning star rises in your heart. Morning star is coming from Isaiah, referring to the Messiah, that when Jesus comes in his glory, it will rise in our hearts. We will be soulfully, inwardly, utterly transformed at being received by him into his glory through our faith and love of him throughout this life. As those marked as his children through his Holy Spirit, through our faith and affection of who he is, that when he comes, that glory will rise up in us and utterly transform us for the new day that has dawned. And so his future glory realized has both now and not yet implications for who we are. Because it's in his future glory that the disciples saw, that the word testifies to us, points us to Christ being the focus of our worship and all that we do and all that we are in this life, that the majestic presence has raised him up, and after the resurrection, give him authority over all things, who sustains all things at the power of his words, then Christ is central to who we are as a people. There is nothing else. It is Jesus. Because in Christ, God is most glorified. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is a beautiful hymn that defends why Jesus has to be glorified, why he has to be the center of all we think and do and believe to bring true praise to the Father. Hear Paul's words. Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess, whether they believed in this age or not. Christ is Lord, exalted by the Father. The Father's full being dwells fully in Christ. The Father's full revelation is expressed in Christ. And so it's in Christ that we hold up in praise and thanksgiving that God is most glorified and appreciated. And it's through that glorification that your tool comes to use. Because it's in that utter glorification, that prostration of heart, soul, and mind to God, for Jesus, by Jesus, as our intercessory priest, that we are formed in shape. And this is where that spiritual tool comes from, church. Because of how we worship and serve Jesus is how we enjoy God, but how God truly, truly transforms us. And so what I mean is that has to change how you think about worship. That has to change how you pray, how you go to Scripture, how you disciple in your groups. Because true worship isn't seeking to consume. True worship is seeking to give first and foremost. We don't come in the sanctuary to get good head knowledge from the sermon. We don't come in the sanctuary to hopefully hear the songs we want to hear. We don't come in the sanctuary because the pastor is good looking, and that may be the case. We come in the sanctuary for one thing. Not for us in any respect. We don't come to get formed. We come to give to God, to give Him glory and praise and exaltation through His saving work in Christ on the cross and through the empty grave. That's what we come to do. That's who we are. We go to Scripture not to receive and consume, but to thank and praise God. In our prayers, we go in confession, in praise, and then we get to us. In our Bible studies, we go to fellowship together first and foremost to lift up our risen Lord and Savior. And it's when we do that that we're in the spiritual condition and state that God can give to us. And that's where we receive Him most fully and completely. And that's where we are ripe to be met with the Holy that sanctifies and transforms us fully. So Christocentric worship, not seeking and consuming, but going and giving and serving, is the starting point for how you grow, how you are transformed, and what God is going to do in your life. Because you're going to realize and see that the discernment you needed, that the prayers you want answered, will naturally come and flow from you prostrating soul, heart, and mind first and foremost. Constance Cherry, she's a worship doctor, academic. In her book, The Worship Architect, she writes, "The priority of Christ is first of all a fulfillment of God the Father's intentions. The Father desires the exaltation of the Son. The greater the praise to Christ, the greater God's delight." And to get a sense of where we find this in Scripture is out of John 17. If you know your Bibles, you know that this is Christ's priestly prayer. This is the prayer that he goes to God moments before he goes to the garden and gives himself up to be tortured and executed. And so he prays to God, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all those who's going to believe the words of the disciples. And this is where we get the true sense of who he is in the Father and who the Father is in him. Hear Christ's words, church. John 17, first five verses. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." God fully revealed and known is in Christ. That it's in Jesus we see God being most glorified. And that's what prompts us out of love and affection to give that love and glory back to God through celebration and praise and giving all to Jesus before we even think about receiving a thing. And so then, Christ is priority, church. We give, we don't take. Everything is praise and thanksgiving and exaltation to the one that we call Lord and Savior. Because gathering together in the midst of his name and presence is not for us. We forget that so much in church. We think church is for us. Church and discipleship and devotion is first and foremost for God. And it's in that state, in that moment, that the Spirit is able to claim you and take you, where you yield fully to him, where your heart and mind is truly illuminated with all the things, the knowledge, the discernment, the wants are given to you. Not when you come seeking and consuming, but when you go giving in all humility and praise. Because when we do that, what we're doing is we have this posture of worship. We take us out of the equation and we make Christ the entire equation. We make Christ the focus, because truly we are what we worship. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. What we adore, what we like, affects what we do and who we are. In G.K. Bill's book, We Become What We Worship, he says, you see this. You see this outside of the church, that the things that we devote ourselves to kind of form and shape who we are. And he said he could remember his 2 and 3 year old daughters watching how mommy and daddy talked to each other, how they cooked, how they cleaned, and then they would watch their daughters as toddlers go play house with their dolls and cook and clean and talk to each other the same way, and that those habits carried forth as they got older through life. We see it with adults as well, right? That we most resemble the peer groups that we associate with, the people that we hang out with, the people we most want to be like. We start projecting those personalities out into the world. Bill basically says the principle is this: what we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. To commit ourselves to some part of the creation more than the Creator is idolatry. And when we worship something in creation, we become like it, as spiritually lifeless and insensitive to God as a piece of wood, rock, or stone. But when we go to God for God and bow before him first and foremost and just let the presence of the Holy inundate us and consume us and bring us in, then God forms us where we become shaped like him, where we reflect him into the world as image bearers, as we were originally designed and created. And this is where our enjoyment of him, our contentment of him, flows from. When we go to give to him, all of a sudden, he influences us, where the world takes notice and sees. Planets have what they call an albedo factor. It's a measurement that shows how much sun is reflected off the celestial bodies, right? And so the moon only reflects on its best moon night 7% of the sun. Venus has the highest albedo factor and reflects 65% of the sun's light, right? For us, that's what we're called to be, is to reflect the glory of God into the world. And the more that we avail ourselves to His presence and give to Him in praise and thanksgiving and exaltation, prostrating ourselves before Him, is how we absorb more of His glory and His beauty and His goodness and holiness. It allows us to reflect it into the world, because you see, our souls are right in humility and not self-conceit, in that posture and in that way of truly worshiping. And it is there. And I know it's hard to think about and hard to wrap your mind around. It's there that you are given the answers you need. It's there that you have the guidance that you're desiring. It's there that God receives and gives you the good gifts and answered prayers that your soul so longs for, church. And it's there. It's there that you're equipped to meet the challenges of life. It's there when you're trying to draw close to God and devote to God, that when life pushes back, when the enemy comes after you, that you're simply going to God in praise and thanksgiving. You're not going to God to receive and take, right? Because when you're going to God to receive and take, that's where the enemy wants to get in the middle. But when you go to God to exalt the holy, the enemy doesn't want to be anywhere near the holy. And that's when you're able to be brought into the fold of the holy most fully and completely. And so as you worship the next 7 weeks, as you devote, as you are seriously stewarding spiritual formation in your life to be prepared soulfully for Easter, you go to your scriptures, you go to your worship, your prayers, giving to God, not desiring to seek and take from Him. And I promise you and I assure you, those challenges, those trials, you're going to be able to defeat and come out more victoriously than you ever had if you're just trying to consume and absorb from God. But if you just give to Him, you're going to be surprised at what He does for you. Michael Quick, in his book, Preaching is Worship, and I'll leave you with this final thought. He talks about how worship opens our lives to the ultimate beauty and goodness of God, right? That when we give to Him and we go to Him, we become more aware of who we are. We get a better understanding of who He is. And so Michael says that when he was a 10-year-old boy, his parents blindfolded him, put him in a car, and they went on a car ride. They had a birthday surprise for him. And so they went on this long car ride. They got out of the car. They were in and out of buildings, going up steps. It just felt like forever until they went up a last long flight of steps and they came out into the open air again. And Michael says he could just feel the sun on his face. And his parents ripped the blindfold off. And then he realized that the destination and the gift was the top of Cabot Towers in Bristol, England, where at the top of these towers, the whole city lay below, where you could see the river dancing beneath, the countryside just rolled beyond, and the sea glinted in the distance. Postcard picture. This is what Michael says about that moment that just captivated him with the gift that his parents had given him of seeing the whole city and the country in different light. He said, up until then, I had little perception of a world full of beauty, trust and love, purity and joy. But right then, its big picture just couldn't be beaten. Everything was good in the deep places of my body, mind, and spirit, astonishingly good. As I have grown older, I've had a few other experiences like that, and the best times have been in worship, where I have known, joining with others, that I belong to God in depths of beauty, trust, purity, and joy. And so it's in worship that we gather just to be captivated by the majesty of who our Holy Lord is. What we see that He has done in the Scriptures and what the Holy Spirit testifies in our heart, that we just come and cannot but celebrate and give praise to who He is and just marvel and revel at the goodness of God and the love that He has for us and who He sees us as His children, to the precious blood and faith of His Holy Son, that He is glorified on the mountains, who's going to come in that glory one day and take away every tear, sin, pain, and death that exist. And once we're captivated by that beauty, we are changed inwardly. Our perceptions are shifted, and God becomes fully clear as we just enjoy who He is as He reveals Himself to us through His presence in this space. And so it's in worship, right worship, where we don't take, where we don't want, where we just want to give and celebrate, that God forms us and changes us. That's the spiritual tool, church. If you want to grow in your faith, if you want God to give you guidance and direction, you have to glorify Him and enjoy Him first, and then the rest will fall in place as it's meant to be and as it's supposed to be. And I'll give you an example from my own life, right? I'm going to be a little vulnerable for you guys. Mid-20s, right? I'm wrestling with this call to ministry. God is explicitly clear. And I've told you a couple of weeks ago, this is something I don't want to do. And I'm coming up with every excuse arguing with God. You ever argued with God? Saying, look, I can't do that because of this. And part of the, I can't do that because of this, is because at that time in my mid-20s, I couldn't stand children. Just no doubt about it. They were sticky. They were loud. They ran around. Like, they were just taking my stuff. I'm trying to eat a meal, and baby Junior, you know what, screaming his head off. Like, I'm on a plane, and they're just kicking the front of my seat. I didn't like kids, but I knew what the Scripture said about children. I knew the very serious and scary words that Jesus said about those who didn't receive them or were stumbling blocks for them. And I had a hard time. If I'm going to go into ministry, if I'm going to be a pastor, I've got to love the babies. I've got to love the children. God, I can't be a pastor because the kids drive me nuts. I just want to spank every single one of them. And so I'm praying. I'm praying, God, if this is what you're calling me to, you've got to do something in me. You've got to help me overcome this if this is how I'm going to respond obediently to what you're explicitly calling me to do. And so I'll never forget, after about 4 or 5 months of wrestling with that, praying on that, right? And this is a realization that came to every other person in my life saying, you don't like babies, and that's a problem. And so one moment in worship I'll never forget, whether it was the song, whether it was the Spirit, no doubt the Spirit, something had just moved me, not to be in worship, to hope the sermon was good, to give me some head knowledge. The song wasn't even one of my favorite songs, but something moved within inside me that I'm here just to celebrate and praise God. Not to take from Him, not to get answers from Him, but just to praise who He is in His holiness and His goodness. And that happened to be the service where we had like 7 or 8 babies and children baptized. And seeing them baptized and received into the church in the kingdom, and then taking vows to keep and raise them. I mean, just the Spirit just rearranged my soul, like tears and snot. And all of a sudden, I realized that I absolutely loved them because I saw who they were to Him. And in an instant, from that day forward, the babies and the kids just light up my heart. And your pastor becomes not a shepherd, but a sheepdog around them, because of who they are in the kingdom and who I am, taking vows to keep them and grow them in the faith. And that's coming out of just worshiping and giving to God and emptying myself. He filled the void with His grace and His love that opened my eyes to the world and forgave and freed me from sins that were preventing me from being who He wanted me to be. And that's just out of giving to Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your presence, God. The Spirit here, Your love, Your goodness, Your holiness, as testified by this Scripture. And God, it's in the love of Your Holy Son that I just ask and pray that You just illuminate and open our hearts, God, that You would move us to give to You first and foremost, so You can fully give to us what You have to give to us. And that out of that giving, Father, that You would heal and free and form all of us to go out into the world to reflect the glory that has changed us. And it's in Your Son's holy name, God. We thank You and praise You. Amen. So at this time,